And turn to the book of Daniel as we continue our study of this book, Daniel chapter 5, as we move forward. Daniel chapter 5. Listen as I read. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought and said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man, Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king. And the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard that the Spirit of God is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing, tell me what it means, you'll be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Lying on his deathbed, the 19th century German romantic poet Heinrich Heine uttered these words of desperate assurance. God will forgive me. It's his job. It's a reassuring thought, isn't it? But is it true? Is forgiveness God's job? Is that what he's there for? I'm sure that many would say that it is. I mean, many people, perhaps even most in our world, they don't give God much thought these days. I mean, when they do, I think they find some comfort in the small scraps of popular theology that they pick up here and there. Maybe it was some vague memories from Sunday school about Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, or perhaps something they heard from Joel Osteen, or maybe their view of God is just what seems right to them, the way they like to think of him. Winston Churchill once wrote quite honestly about his view of God. He said, I adapted quite early in life a system of believing whatever I wanted to believe. And many do just that. And what most people want to believe is that the God they will one day face is a God of infinite patience and boundless mercy. He is, after all, they assume, the father of everybody. And what good father would ever reject his own children? God is love, isn't he? And doesn't love mean kindness? Doesn't love want to see everybody happy? And that's the kind of God most people want, a God who likes to make people happy. We want, in fact, said one writer, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who, as they say, liked to see young people enjoying themselves and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. I'm a pretty decent fellow, they say about themselves. I'm not sure whether God even exists. But if he does, surely he'll have nothing against me. I'm not perfect, but I'm as good as the next guy. I'm sure it'll all turn out right. God will accept me. He will forgive. It's his job. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Chapter 4 of Daniel, and we considered the story of God's dealing with King Nebuchadnezzar. And I suppose that story could confirm, to some extent, this prevailing theological understanding. Of course, the Lord gave the king a rough time for a while. He brought him down pretty low, making him grovel, eating grass like an animal. But the story results in a testimony of praise to God, as finally everything comes out okay, as by the end of the day, at least, a good time was had by all. But as we move to chapter 5 this morning, things are different. Very different. From the end of the last chapter to the beginning of this one, we must make a leap. Several leaps, in fact. First, we must make a leap in time. We find ourselves suddenly in the reign of a new king, King Belshazzar. He's described as the son, or better, descendant, or simply successor, of King Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar was actually the son of Nabonidus, and he served as co-regent and actually ruled in Babylon during his father's 10-year absence from the city. At least 25 years have passed. Daniel is probably near 80 years old. He's long fallen from the public eye. But also we notice a great leap in the tone of the story. Instead of joyful praise, this story strikes an ominous note. It is a most solemn account of a fatal feast. But most importantly, I would say, the story of the downfall of King Belshazzar demands a leap in theology. You see, in the previous story, God showed himself to be full of mercy to an arrogant king. His hand of discipline was upon him. He got his attention, but it was all for the king's well-being. The goal was to restore him to his right mind, to wake him up to the reality of the God who really was, the God who is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. And Daniel himself was troubled by the harsh message he had to deliver to Nebuchadnezzar. He wished that the king's dream and its meaning apply to his enemies. But the words of Daniel were words of life to Nebuchadnezzar. And he left the king with a reasoned and impassioned appeal to respond to the gracious call of God in his life, which in the end, he did. But in chapter 5, we see no ray of light. We see no sign of hope. Daniel comes before Belshazzar with no tear in his eye, no appeal in his lips. The end has come. Instead of words of life, he brings words of death. Instead of revealing a God of mercy, he speaks for a God of judgment. We must make a leap between these two stories of these two kings. But our author makes it very clear that the two are to be viewed not in isolation from one another. No, 7 times in chapter 5 we find references to the relationship between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. He was your father, we read. Now, whatever the precise meaning of the ambiguous term father is used in Hebrew, it could mean ancestor, it could mean simply predecessor. The two men are inseparably linked, and that link is important to the story. We are intended by the writer to compare and to contrast. And in verses 18 to 21, Daniel himself rehearses the events of the previous chapter. He tells of the authority given to King Nebuchadnezzar from God. He tells of his arrogant and hardened heart and of God's drastic measures to humble him and of his acknowledgement that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. And these events of the past make the new king all the more accountable for his actions, all the more liable for the judgment of God. Two stories, two kings, two outcomes, but one God. The one sovereign God who rules over the kingdoms of men and sets over them whomever he wishes. And he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will harden those whom he will harden. That's what this chapter is telling us this morning. This is not an appealing message for those who picture God as some benevolent grandfather in the sky, nor for those who cling to the conception that forgiveness is God's job. But then maybe their God is no more real than the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, worshipped by the king and his nobles. Let's turn then to Daniel chapter 5 and look first at the defiance of this king in the first 4 verses. It's a picture, quite simply, of revelry, drunkenness, sacrilege, and blasphemy. Chapter 5, verse 1, King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. Now, this was no run-of-the-mill royal banquet. This was something special. It was a great banquet put on the king for 1,000 of his nobles. What was the occasion? Why such revelry, we might wonder? Well, we know from other historical accounts that at this very moment, the Persian army was knocking at the door of the Babylonian Empire. In fact, from the story itself, we know that they will take the city of Babylon the very next day. And though that final raid may have been a surprise, the build-up to it couldn't have gone unnoticed. Belshazzar must have known an attack was coming. So why this grand feast? Was it to celebrate the grandeur of his kingdom? I mean, how many kings can command 1,000 nobles? Was it to rally the troops? Was it to establish loyalties? Or was it given simply to provide one last chance to party? Let us eat and drink today, for tomorrow we die. And we can't know. But it strikes me as a case of deep delusion and denial. This king is out of touch with reality in more ways than he realizes. The picture here is one not only of harmless revelry, but also of dangerous drunkenness. 5 times in these 4 verses, we see a reference to drinking wine. Now, drinking wine was normal, it was expected, so why this emphasis here? Well, the Bible nowhere condemns the use of alcohol outright, but its dangers are clearly spelled out. We read this in Proverbs 23:29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. You see, this is why teenage drinking is so foolish and rightly illegal. Teenagers just cannot calculate the consequences of what they're doing. And Susan and I both had alcoholic grandfathers, so we're very careful in our partaking of alcohol, and I would advise anyone to do the same. And although the Bible allows the use of alcohol and sometimes even celebrates it, drunkenness is everywhere prohibited. Apostle Paul says it quite clearly, do not get drunk on wine, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Moderation in all things is the biblical admonition. Again, the Proverbs 23:19. Listen, my son, and be wise. Keep your heart on the right path. Do not join with those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat, for drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. You see, drunkenness confuses our thinking. It loosens proper inhibitions, which unleashes the foolishness and wickedness always locked deep within the human heart. And that is the picture here. This drinking of wine leads to still further defiance. For more than just revelry and drunkenness is pictured here, we also see gross sacrilege. Verse 2. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. So he brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. Sacred vessels that had once been used in the holy worship of Yahweh, the King of Kings, was now being used in a profane party of drunks. And there's more. We also see a picture of blatant blasphemy. They praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, drinking from the very vessels once used in the praise of the true God of heaven and earth. It is a picture of the carefree and defiant disregard for the holy God. And I ask you, isn't it a picture that fits very easily into the world we live in? We have no sacred vessels, but we still have a sacred God who has revealed himself in his sacred law and in his sacred gospel through his sacred word. And isn't God's sacredness revealed in the world in sacred human beings, that is, human beings created in his sacred image and who are meant to be treated with the due respect such sacredness deserves? But you know, our secular society seems to have lost all sense of the sacred. Is anything holy these days? Sacredness is no longer a recognized moral concept in our culture. The only moral code is, does my action hurt anybody, and am I treating everybody equally? Do no harm and do not discriminate. That's about it. Those are the two great moral rules of our modern liberal society. But I tell you, deep inside, we know that there is more. Deep inside, we know that even if something does no harm and violates nobody's rights, some things still degrade a person. They dishonor his or her creator. They violate the sacred order of the universe. And you know, we often refer to such things as inappropriate or unseemly or even dirty, perhaps even repulsive. Bestiality falls into that category, certainly. So would homosexuality and pornography. You see, it's degrading of the way human beings are created to live. Holy vessels from the temple of God are not supposed to be used as beer steins at a keg party. And human bodies created in the image of God are not supposed to be used as sex objects outside the covenantal commitment of marriage between a man and a woman. There's something sacred about how we're created that merits our moral attention. And so I ask you, is holiness a category in your moral thinking? Is holiness important to you? What about the name of God and his reputation in the world? Do you mean it when you pray, hallowed be your name? Is this holiness reflected in the way you cherish the word of God? Do you read it? Do you meditate on it? Do you obey it? Does it matter how your life reflects the character of God and the way that you live? You're created in the image of God. If you're a Christian here this morning, your body is described as a temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you honor that holiness in the way that you live? Do you honor that holiness in the way that you relate to others? James, in his epistle, puts it like this: with the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse human beings who've been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. It is a violation of what is sacred. And when we consider sacrilege and even blasphemy in this light, I think you'll agree that it may be more common even among us than we care to admit. Revelry, drunkenness, sacrilege, blasphemy. It seems to have been a most entertaining feast for Belshazzar. But his pleasure was both shallow and short-lived. For sadly, for him, this was to be his last meal. Verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall. Nothing could have been more unexpected. Nothing could have been more frightening. It was like a midnight drug raid when, without warning, the doors come crashing in, followed by those ominous words, "This is the police. You're under arrest." The curtain falls. The jig is up. It's all over. Suddenly, the judgment of God falls upon this man. And it can happen to us too. Death is always one car accident away. Who knows when the curtain will fall in our lives? Heart attack, stroke, sudden illnesses. Who knows? Here God speaks to the king, not through a dream this time, but through some mysterious handwriting on the wall. And the effect is devastating. It's frightening, almost comically so. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale. He was so frightened that his knees knocked together. His legs gave way. He couldn't understand the message, but the nature of the messenger was enough to scare this man to death. And rightly so. It was as if he knew he'd been caught in the very act, red-handed. And I suspect that would be the reaction of every man or woman who has lived in defiance of a holy God when the sudden moment of judgment comes. No excuses will be possible. No alibis will even be considered. The Lord's word of judgment will be seen as true and right, and it will be received with utter terror. The king looks in desperation for an interpreter, offering great rewards for the man who would tell him what he wants to hear. But again, only Daniel can speak for God, and he does. Well, this time it comes through the intervention of the queen, although the term may well refer to the queen mother. Perhaps Nebuchadnezzar's wife, who still had some sway in royal circles, she speaks with a certain disdain toward Belshazzar. She reminds him of the man his father had found to have wisdom like that of the gods, whom his father had appointed chief of magicians because of his extraordinary ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. The king calls him, but then Belshazzar in turn shows disdain toward Daniel. First, he reminds him of his humble origin. "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah?" And then he expresses his own skepticism towards his abilities. Verse 14, "I have heard the Spirit of God is in you." Verse 16, "I have heard that you're able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. You'll be richly rewarded if you can read this writing and tell me what it means." Daniel, and notice here, after these many years, he still retained his Jewish name. He's remained faithful to his Jewish identity. Daniel has no time for the king's offers of riches and rewards. "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else." He would not be tempted to tell the king what he wanted to hear. And why accept the offer of a dying man? For Daniel knew this man's fate. It was already sealed. Daniel offers no appeal. He gives no second chance. It's too late for that. These are the words of a bailiff announcing the verdict of the court. "Mene, mene, tekel, parson," he read. Now, these words read as nouns could be understood simply as units of money in descending value. A mina, a shekel, and half a shekel. Or as we would say, a dollar, a dime, and a nickel. The diminishing amounts themselves may have signaled something sinister and foreboding for the king, but only Daniel could tell him what it was. For these words could also be read as verbs. meaning numbered, weighed, and divided. And here Daniel unfolds their true interpretation. Verse 26, this is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. The end has come. Your trial date has arrived. The evidence against you has been collected and filed. God, your accuser, has brought you to the dock. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Your accuser has become your judge. The trial has taken place and you've been judged guilty. The righteous scales of justice have tipped against you. Perez, which is the singular form of person. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. The sentence has been passed. Death by execution. There will be no mercy in this case. Your kingdom and by consequence your very life will be stripped from you. The king tried to deny the immediacy of this message. Verse 29, he commanded Daniel to be clothed in purple with a gold chain around his neck and be proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom, as if his kingdom would endure. But such denial would in no way avert the inevitability of his sentence in verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. That very night, it was all over. Or perhaps more accurately put it, it had just begun. C.S. Lewis once saw this epitaph on a tombstone. Here lies an atheist, all dressed up, but with no place to go. To which Lewis added his own comment, I bet he wishes that were so. God's death sentence does not end in the grave. This king was judged guilty. His life had been weighed in the scales and found wanting. And Daniel, in his words to the king, points out one thing in particular that occasioned this quick and sudden end to his life. Look at verse 22. You see, Belshazzar had failed to learn. After recalling the mercy of God and bringing Nebuchadnezzar to a point of repentance, Daniel asserts, but you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. You see, your knowledge makes you particularly culpable. You knew, but you didn't act. You knew, but you didn't respond to what you knew. You knew of God's mercy, but you did not repent. And if Belshazzar stood condemned before God because of what he knew, how about us? I can assert without hesitation that there is not a man, woman, or child in this room this morning who does not know of the mercy of God. We not only know of God's dealing with Nebuchadnezzar, we know of His mercy toward us in His Son, Jesus Christ. God, the Judge, has come into our world to bear the judgment we deserve. Jesus died on a cross to atone for our sin. He calls us all now to cast ourselves upon His mercy in Jesus Christ. You know, but have you learned? Have you responded? You will be without excuse, you see, for you know the mercy of God. Belshazzar knew, but he failed to learn. But what was his great crime? And what did this king actually do wrong? I mean, did he initiate a world war? Was he a cruel despot, murdering and plundering his subjects? What great atrocity committed against humanity could have so aroused the wrath and judgment of God against him? Well, according to our text here, it was not a crime against humanity at all. In fact, Belshazzar may have been a benevolent and well-loved king for all we know. It doesn't matter. For his crime was of a different kind. And what does Daniel tell us? Verse 22, you, O king, have not humbled yourself, he says. Instead, you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he has sent the hand that wrote this inscription. You see, Belshazzar's crime was simply that he failed to worship. He failed to worship. It's that simple. He failed to worship God for who he was. One scribe once came to Jesus and he asked, what is the greatest commandment? In other words, what is our highest moral obligation in this life? And Jesus answered without hesitation, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind." This is a human being's highest duty and obligation in life, to worship God. You are to recognize His supreme authority and the absolute value of your Creator and your King. You are to honor the God who holds in His hand your life and all your ways. So what should we say to the man who feels certain that he has no fear of divine judgment? He claims to be a good husband, a good father. He's faithful, honest at work. He doesn't cheat on his income tax. He gives to United Way. He donates some of his time to make his community a little better place to live. But of course, perhaps he doesn't have much time for religion. God is not high on his agenda, if there is a God at all. But he tries to be nice to people. He's a good person compared to most. He tries to do no harm and not discriminate. But where shall he stand if he has failed to worship God? Can anyone who fails to keep the first and foremost commandment of God dare to claim innocence when he comes to stand before God's judgment? So what is God's job? Is it to forgive? Is God's job to shower us with good things, to keep us from all pain and suffering, to show nothing but His infinite mercy? Is that God's job? No. God's only job is to be God, to be Himself, to be the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth, to display His glory through all His creation and manifest His holy nature in all its majesty. That is God's job, to be God. Remember what Daniel told Belshazzar, verses 18 and 19. He says, "O king, the Most High God gave your father, Nebuchadnezzar, sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. Those he wanted to humble, he humbled." I ask you this, is the sovereignty of the Most High God any less than that of King Nebuchadnezzar? In the last chapter, we saw that King Nebuchadnezzar was humbled through the sovereign rule of God. This morning, we see that King Belshazzar is slain. As Paul tells us in Romans 9, God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden. This is His job, to rule supreme over His creation in righteousness and justice with a mercy that only He can choose to exercise as He wills. It is not an entitlement. And in the case of Belshazzar, God's mercy, as immense as it is, had come to an end. Do you find this story disturbing? Does it challenge your understanding of God? I hope so. As the readers of Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia will remember, Aslan is no tame lion. We can never put the God Almighty in our pockets. Even with all His matchless love, our God is still a consuming fire, for He is a righteous and holy God, and being God is His job. But the more important question I want to put to you this morning is this: what is your job? What is your job? Well, our text makes it quite clear. Your job is simply to bow down humbly before God in worship as you recognize that He is the King and you're not. To bow down humbly in worship. Now, don't confuse this kind of worship with simply being in church. I mean, you can be in church here on a Sunday morning, but being here doesn't mean that you really worship or even that you really ever have worshiped. For real worship involves humility. It involves confessing that you deserve nothing and that you have nothing to offer, nothing that you can use to strike a bargain with God. You can only plead for His mercy. And you must look to Christ and to His cross as your only hope. And real worship means saying to God with your lips and with your life that He is more important than anything else. Saying with your lips and your life that He is Master, He is Lord, to whom you owe your obedience. Have you ever done that? Are you doing that as you come here this morning? If you can say yes to that, if you feel you can identify with Nebuchadnezzar's testimony of praise, that's great. But still, don't think that that Belshazzar's story has no relevance for you. You can learn from him as well. As one writer put it, his story stands out like a sign on the top of a dangerous rock, warning us to keep away, directing us to the safety of deep waters. It warns us that we can all drift easily into the habit of trifling with God through continued neglect and a quiet and steady hardening of mind and attitude. We can move into deeper and more serious forms of resistance till we cease to care about what once would have moved us and cease to be ashamed or blush at what once would have shocked us. Belshazzar's story is indeed a warning to the Christian. But to those of you who haven't yet humbled yourselves before the Lord, who haven't truly set your hearts to honor Him in your life, I urge you this morning to plead for the mercy of God. And remember, you see, he's under no obligation to extend it to you. If you feel His Spirit working in your heart this morning, urging you to respond, you put Him off at your own peril. You see, you have already been warned more times than any of us deserve. You know who God is. You know what He demands of you and what gracious mercy He's already shown us. We are all without excuse. A tale of two kings in Daniel 4 and Daniel 5, but it's the story of one God. But who is this God we read about here? Is He a God of mercy, coming with words of life? Or is He a God of judgment, bringing words of death? The answer is, He is both. And in the life of any given person here in this room, he will be one or he will be the other. Which will it be for you? If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, for your days are numbered. For when you see the writing on the wall, it may be too late. Let's pray. Psalm 90. Who knows the power of your anger, O Lord? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Or in the book of Hebrews, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only the fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated him as an unholy thing? Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While in others thou art calling, do not pass me by. O Lord, we pray that we would turn to you in faith, turn to acknowledge you that you're God, and your only job is to be God in all your holiness, all your majesty, all your glory, and all your grace extended to us in the cross of Christ. Lord, may we call upon you for your mercy. And we say, thank you, Lord, for forgiving me, for I'm a sinner in need of your grace. Oh, Lord, I pray, work in our hearts today that we may turn to you and find life. In Jesus' name, amen. Our final hymn is Tell Out My Soul. Tell out my soul, the glory of his name. And as we sing it, I want you to consider your response to God this morning. If you feel the Lord extending his hand of mercy to you, I encourage you, don't refuse it. He doesn't have to do that. I urge you, don't leave this building here today without settling matters with the Lord. In fact, after the benediction, I'm going to be in the prayer room.